Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're in a series going verse by verse through 2 Corinthians. And the title of the series is Be Encouraged. Be Encouraged. And today we're going to look at the confidence that pleases God. There is a confidence that some people have in their own life that displeases God, and there is a confidence that pleases Him. Christians should be humble. Christians should be confident. You say, well, wait a minute, aren't those two mutually exclusive? If we're humble, we certainly can't be confident. And if we're confident, we're not being humble. Well, it all depends on how we define humble and how we define confident. Let's look first of all at humble. What does the word humble mean? We're told in the Gospels that Jesus was humble. Matthew 11:29. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In one of the greatest passages in the Bible about the incarnation of Christ, when He who was God, the Son, took on flesh, born of a virgin, born in a stable, we're told that Jesus humbled Himself. The whole incarnation of when God became man was a humbling. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The words that are translated humble in these two verses I just read are the same root word in the Greek language, even though they don't sound alike. In the context, to be humble means to live in a state of absolute dependence upon God. That's what humble means. Christians also, it wasn't just that Jesus was humble, but we're called upon to be humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. But Christians are also exhorted to be confident. Ephesians 3:12 says, in Him and through faith in Him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Approaching God with confidence? That's exactly what Ephesians 3:12 says. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:6, and then verse 8 says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. The Greek word that's translated confident or confidence means to be free from doubt, to be unwavering, to be fearless, and to be unhesitating. Christians are to be humble, and Christians are to be confident. Let's look at our text as we're going to talk about the confidence that pleases God. Would you stand, please, as we read 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to read the first 6 verses. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have, there it is, such confidence we have through Christ toward you. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Father, these words are among the most important in all of the Scriptures. Every word you had written down is important, but Lord, these are absolutely vital. And I pray that I would not mess it up, and that it would come out like you gave it, and that lives could be literally changed through these truths. In Jesus' name, and amen. You may be seated. It's a really, really, really sad thing to go through life being afraid, insecure, always shrinking back from challenges that we believe we're inadequate and incompetent for. It seems that one of Paul's disciples struggled with this lack of confidence more than most. His name was Timothy. Some have described him, I think unfairly, as timid Timothy. But over and over, we find Paul encouraging and motivating Timothy to act with confidence and not fear. He says, Timothy, God's not given us the spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. This is a way of saying he's given us confidence. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul writes to Timothy and says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. He's saying, Timothy, be confident. Paul continues to stir up confidence and courage in Timothy when he says in chapter 1, and that I just read in verse 7, to not be afraid. He's not given us the spirit of fear, which is a lack of confidence. We live in fear of what's going to happen. No, not a confidence of boasting and bragging about ourselves, but a confidence that God's got this. He is sovereign, and we can trust him. He continues to exhort Timothy as you read throughout 1 and 2 Timothy. Exhorts him to live this life of confidence. He says in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Didn't say be strong by gritting your teeth and working yourself up or going to a Tony Robbins seminar or something like that. He said, no, be confident and strong in the grace that is yours in Jesus. In verse 3 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's like you don't have to be afraid of suffering because it's going to come. But you can be confident even in suffering. And in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 of 2 Timothy, he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You see, while the Lord will not use and bless arrogant and pride-filled people to accomplish his work here on earth, neither will he use insecure, fearful, timid people. People who run and hide when opposition comes. People who someone, as they seek to manifest Christ's life or maybe share with another, and somebody just rips them to shreds and they go away crying, that's the last time I'll ever do that. Oh, come on. There's to be a confidence that says that's to be expected. There is a confidence that displeases God. It's called pride, human pride. Pride, trusting in our own strength, but there is a confidence that pleases God. One that says, nothing's going to come to me that God has not allowed, and nothing is going to come to me that He has allowed that I don't have confidence that it's going to ultimately work out for His glory. Well, we're to be humble, but confident. We're to expect tribulation, but to go through that tribulation with confidence. We face an enemy who is powerful, who is evil, who is filled with hatred toward all who belong to God, but we are confident that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Now let's examine the confidence that pleases God. First of all, confidence, it's confidence that doesn't try to impress. You want to know what kind of confidence God doesn't like? It's confidence that is always trying to impress people. That shows a lack of confidence, actually, of the good kind of confidence. It's somebody that's trying to work up something to get somebody impressed with us. Confidence that doesn't try to impress is the confidence that He calls us to. Look in verse 1 again. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You see, in the early church, unknown professing Christians who others didn't know, they didn't have modern-day ways of advertising and so forth, so they would, what we would call evangelists today, would go to a church, and then they would write a letter of commendation that they would take to other churches and say, here, I was at the church in so-and-so, and they gave a letter that says that they're for real. And so they were trying to make a name for themselves. And Paul's using sarcasm here. I call it sanctified sarcasm. You know, there's a lot of sarcasm in the Bible. It's not bad. It's when it tears people down that it's bad. But Paul says to these Corinthians, he says, what he's really saying in verse 1 is, do I need a letter commending myself to you? I led you to Christ. Yeah. Why would I need a letter commending myself? One of the things you notice quickly about Paul is that he never, ever tried to impress people. Ever. Ever. He never tries to wow people or tell stories where he was the hero. In fact, in one of the things that happened to Paul that was absolutely astounding when he was given this vision of heaven, he just says, there's a man that I know. And he gives the vision. It becomes obvious. He's talking about himself later, but there was that humility there. He never, ever sought to impress people with or wow them about him, about himself. If Paul had chosen to try to impress people, he certainly could have done so. I've shared before in this series of 2 Corinthians how Paul's education background before he came to Christ was roughly the equivalent of what we would call today a law degree from Harvard Law School. And by that, I'm saying that he apprenticed, which was the way it wasn't called that, but that's kind of what we know it as. He apprenticed with actually the most famous of all the Jewish rabbis, a man named Gamaliel. And Paul could have reminded them that he had been trained by Gamaliel in the Old Testament scriptures. He could have talked about that vision he had of heaven that I mentioned a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 6, where he had many things revealed to him. Just even shortly after he was converted, he was taken to a place out in the wilderness where the New Testament truths we know of, the exchange life and other truths in the New Testament, God Himself taught Paul. Paul had all these things, but he didn't bring those up. He didn't want to wow them with how God had used him and what God had done. The reason is that God-honoring confidence does not puff self up. And when you run into somebody who is so, as my mother used to have a saying, I don't know where it came from, but she used it all the time. She would say, he's just struck on himself. Or she's just struck on herself. I don't really know the origin of that, but I know that if my mother said that, it was not good about somebody. I have a pastor friend, well, a pastor acquaintance, who almost every time I see him, within 2 minutes into the conversation, he's boasting about all of his successes. Did you ever know somebody like that? I mean, he's telling me where he's preached and how many people came to Christ and how his church is growing and really just all about how wonderful he is. And I run away when I see him. It's like, oh, no, you know, hey, come here and talk to me. I don't care what we talk about, but I just need to get engaged. Didn't talk. Paul didn't have to brag. He had confidence from the Lord. Listen, those who have confidence don't feel any need to boast. They know themselves as they are, that in me dwells no good thing. But Christ dwells in me, and he is the best thing. Paul wasn't the slightest bit motivated by trying to impress mankind. He knew that the only commendation that counts is one from God, not other people, or certainly not from his own self-image. The word translated commend in verse 1 when he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? It means to introduce. And often, after all that they had been through together, this church at Corinth, he's saying, do I really need letters of commendation for you? It's interesting that this humility had not always been true of Paul, especially before he came to Christ. Before his salvation, when his name was Saul of Tarsus, he obviously didn't have confidence from God because he didn't even know God. And yet, we read in Acts 9, 1 and 2, now Saul, this is the same guy before conversion, before Christ met him on the Damascus Road. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is, any who were Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul was all about getting letters from the influential Jewish leaders so that he would have confidence as he persecuted believers. And after Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, there was a confidence that came from the Lord into his life and his ministry, but there was no more boasting in himself. No more. He needed no letters of commendation. Allow me to pause here and encourage you with some glorious truths. This is great encouragement. There was, probably more than anybody in the scripture it's recorded of, there was a drastic, breathtaking transformation in Saul of Tarsus. Paul's life after he came to Jesus was absolutely like darkness and light. There's something suspect in a person's life that evidences no change after being converted to Christ. Jesus doesn't just inform us, he transforms us. Amen. Someone put it this way, the gospel comes by revelation, it results in transformation, and it leads to an expectation of his coming. A hope beyond this life. Letters of commendation aren't really very trustworthy anyway. We call them references today. That's what he's speaking of here. I heard about an employer who had a very lazy employee that he wanted to get rid of. And this lazy employee had applied at another company. And he heard about it and he was glad. And then the boss of the other company sent this guy for asking for a letter of recommendation. And the guy didn't want to lie. And so here's the letter he wrote. To whom it may concern, if you get Billy Smith to work for you, you will be extremely fortunate. Well, I hate to tell that employer, but deception is a form of lying. Pastors get caught in this. A pastor was asked to write a letter of recommendation for an exceptionally arrogant, obnoxious church member who had applied for some job, and the pastor was a little more eloquent with it. He said, when you come to know Eddie Jones as I do, I'm confident you'll feel about him exactly the way I do. Paul didn't have to depend on letters of recommendation to impress others. His confidence was in the Lord. And if your confidence is tied to other, listen, if your confidence is tied to other people's opinions of you, you will be forever insecure and never know the peace that comes from the confidence that God alone can give. Confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, you don't have to have, listen, you don't have to have the approval or acceptance of man. You are accepted by God. You don't have to be concerned about what man thinks about you. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in Christ, in the Beloved. If you look at the opinions of man for your confidence, you need to know that people in general are fickle, and it changes with whether or not what you're doing agrees with them. I think of Paul had illustrated to him often how fickle people's confidence in him really was when he had some things happen to him. Let me give you an example. Paul was in a city called Lystra in Acts chapter 14, and a crippled man was healed. And in Acts 14, 11 and 12, it says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, and because he was the chief speaker. But look what happened 7 verses later. And if you're looking to people to give you your confidence, keep this in mind. 7 verses later, Acts 14, 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. From he is a god to kill him. That's human acceptance and trying to find your confidence from what people think about you. If you look to man for confidence, you will be miserable and always insecure, because the requirements for being confident keep changing. People are fickle. And what they accept and give accolades to today may bring about rejection and ridicule tomorrow. People are often wrong. People are often wrong. When you're looking to people, what a shaky, unsound foundation that is to stand on. One newspaper editor in the 1800s ripped Abraham Lincoln's speech unmercifully. He said this of the Gettysburg Address. This was a newspaper editor. He said Lincoln's remarks were inappropriate and not even worth mentioning. People can be wrong. Thomas Edison's grammar school teacher said that he was stupid. Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper editor who told him he had no creative ideas. Now that when you're looking to people for your confidence, you get ready to get discouraged because it keeps changing. At times change. Maybe you say, well, I'm the same as I've always been, and they always liked me before. Yeah, culture changes, and so they've gone with the culture. Your confidence must come from God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and never changes. Now, let me say it again. This is about the 18th time in this short message. If you search for confidence from people or your performance, you will find yourself always trying to impress others, gain acceptance from them, that you can lose in a moment because people culture is fickle and constantly changing. However, our Lord is the same. Well, confidence that doesn't try to impress. Secondly, is confidence in God's ability to change people. Look in verses 2 and 3. For you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul says that he doesn't need the boasting letters of commendation from other people or even from the people in Corinth. He says, you are my letter. He says these Corinthian believers themselves were the only commendation he needs. That's what he's saying in verse 2. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. That letter was far superior to the letters of commendation that the false teachers carried with them when they came. The letter that Paul refers to wasn't carried in his pocket or in his baggage. It was in his heart. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 3, you are in our hearts to live together and to die together. These transformed lives were better commendations, way better commendations than any words that could be written by man. Paul's confidence was not in himself, not in people's opinion. His confidence was in God's power to save and transform. He saw what had happened to himself, and he saw what God was doing to these Corinthians and the change, and he said, that is where my confidence comes. It comes from God. You know, we evaluate a school by its graduates. We evaluate a manufacturing company by the products it puts out. And we evaluate a church by the people who are members there and those who come to Christ from that church. Our lives are to be open books. Our families, our neighbors, even our enemies, they know where we are, what we stand. We're not one way with one and another way with another. We're not looking to man for our confidence. We look to God. And when that's true, it never changes. It never changes. And even though this church at Corinth had given Paul lots of heartaches and doubtlessly some sleepless nights, he loved them dearly. And his affection comes out for them as he talks about them being letters written in his heart. A confident life is one that can rejoice in others' lives who have been transformed by God, but we especially rejoice over those we had a part in bringing God's truth to them. You know, last Sunday, this being a part of what God's doing in changing people's lives, the confidence that brings. Last Sunday afternoon, I had a wonderful treat. It was great. I wasn't preaching last Sunday night. Rick was preaching, and so the time I was usually preparing for Sunday night, I had a little time. And so I had not been able to do this on Friday as I'd planned, so I went last Sunday afternoon to Tenova Hospital downtown. It's the old St. Mary's in North Knoxville. One of my favorite people on planet Earth was there. You that have been here a while all know her. Those that have not been, let me share with you a little about her. Her name's Lucille Beeler, and she would be extremely angry if she knew I was talking to you about this right now. But she won't know. You won't tell her. Lucille is in her mid-90s, I think 97. Her mind is sharper than mine. And it was just the two of us. There was nobody in there, and being a Sunday afternoon, the hospitals operate on with minimal staff, and so there was, and with her condition, they didn't need to come in. I broke my rule in training when I trained deacons and other staff members about don't ever make a hospital visit more than 10 minutes. People are sick, go in, greet them, say some kind words, and pray for them. That's what they need. I stayed an hour with Miss Lucille. And after, we really just reminisced and went back over all the years. She's been in our church for over 75 years, closer to 80 years. She's been here in the church. She's married and at an early age, and she and Arthur were here. And for most of those years, you know where she worked? In preschool. And we're talking here about a confident life is being used by God in discipling others. And I began to think about the gospel seeds that were sown by Miss Lucille in little boys' and girls' lives. I mean, think of all the ones who loved going to church because Miss Lucille was there. That's not hypothetical. That was true. She loved them. She almost never missed. Some of those little preschoolers are now 70 years old. I'm sure that there are some families that she taught and ministered has for three generations. Preschoolers You say, well, all she did was take care of children. No, all she did was disciple children, pre-discipleship, getting them ready, hearing the stories, preparing the soil. In addition to all that, she cooked the Wednesday night suppers, prepared more meals than I can fathom. And if you wanted to make her mad, brag on her publicly. That's why you must not tell her about this sermon. I think of the hundreds of people who came to Christ and followed the Lord through believers' baptism, that Miss Lucille had a pivotal part in their salvation. This is what Paul's talking about. This is what confidence comes from, confidence in the Lord. What confidence that gives to people like Lucille Beeler that her life was not in vain. Can you think of anything greater than to come to the end of your life after a long, full life? And we hope she's around for a lot of time longer, but at 97, it probably definitely won't be as long as it has been. She's ready to go, and to think of the confidence, not pride in the manly sense of pride, but confidence. She's been faithful. The word was shared. When we get involved in the ministry of making disciples, and then we see them growing in the Lord, she shared about the adults now that she had as little preschoolers, and how it warms her heart to see them walking with Him. What confidence, knowing we've been a co-laborer with God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. I like the New International Version. It says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Wow. Our lives are letters, not written on a stone with ink or on paper, but they're written on the heart, tablets of flesh, known and read by all men as people see them. Our confidence in God's ability to change hearts gives us joy and confidence in the Lord and His transformation of lives that we're allowed to have a part of. That's where the confidence comes. Well, I want you to see, thirdly, confidence in God's adequacy, verses 4 and 5. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Here in verse 4 is the key point to this whole passage. Paul's confidence was not in his training under the most famous rabbi. It was not in his huge intellect, which he had, but he never boasted about once he came to Christ. His confidence was in God and God's sufficiency. That's key. God and God's, that's where your confidence is. You say, well, I'm just not, well, it's not about you. It's in God and His sufficiency. And as long as your confidence lies in your own wisdom, your own abilities, your own labors, your confidence is going to constantly be shaken. The pioneer missionary Hudson Taylor put it this way, God uses people who are weak and feeble enough to lean on Him. That's worth you coming this morning and hearing just that one quote from Hudson Taylor. Well, I want you to see finally the confidence in the new covenant. This is where he gets into some deep theology that we could spend months on, but we're going to spend 10 minutes, 7 minutes. Listen carefully. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, adequately handling, some translations say dividing, the word of truth. A part of what we are to accurately handle and rightly divide is between the difference between the old covenant in the Bible, another word for covenant is testament, the old testament, the old covenant, and the new covenant or the New Testament. The term here, the letter, is referring to the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law. The covenant that God gave us the law that is summarized in the Ten Commandments. You know, some people say that's all law, we're under grace. In other words, just snip out the Old Testament, throw it away, we don't even need it anymore. That would be, to use a Greek word, dumb. Extremely dumb. Saying, listen, God's law, his moral law, is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And in other words, here's what God is doing with the Old and New Covenant. And Paul even brings this in. If you want to live with confidence, then you differentiate accurately between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and you begin to see how one laid the foundation for the other. Guess what? On the Old Covenant, summarized in the Ten Commandments, no one could keep it. You say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. No, you just lied. No one keeps the law. You see, a part of the Old Covenant is God saying, it's God saying, here are my standards. Right. And there's no exception. And you don't get a mulligan, to use golfing terms. You don't get a do-over. And here's what God says. Now, buckle your pew belt on this one. God says, my standard is absolute 100% perfection. And everybody who hopes to come to me through the law must be absolutely perfect. But then he quickly adds in Romans 3, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, well, then there's no hope for anybody. Right, when it comes to being right with God through the law. So why did he give the law? To show us how much we need the gospel. To show us how much we need the gospel. Right. And the Ten Commandments, you say, well, the Ten Commandments are not for this age. Oh, yes, they are. The Ten Commandments say to us, this is God's standard. And we've all blown it. Say, well, I'm not as bad as some other people. You know what? That's totally irrelevant. Because God's standard is perfection. And those who, you know, if I tried to jump off this platform and get to the back door, that's a long ways. Even the Olympic guys can't do that. I might get over the Lord's Supper table. And somebody else get up here who's not near the athlete I am. Well, you hurt my feelings when you laugh. And somebody else comes and they might get 2 feet out. But you know what? Both of us had something in common. We fell short. Right. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the Old Covenant says this is God's standard. And the message of the Old Covenant is that we fall short. You say, well, does that mean people in the Old Testament, like Moses and all those, that because it was before Christ, that they none of them were saved? No, that's not true at all. You see, here's where the sacrificial system came in. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, it wasn't just going through a bunch of rituals to do stuff. It was the people saying, we have failed God's standards. We have sinned against God. And there was salvation available in the Old Testament. In a sense, and I've shared this before, and you can push it too far, but listen carefully. It kind of clears it up for a lot of people. In a sense, salvation for those before the cross was salvation on credit. They were looking forward to something that had not happened in time, but in the mind of God who lives above time it had, and they were looking forward to a Savior who would come. And the shed blood of those sacrifices, especially of the lambs that were slain, the shed blood of the lambs was a picture of the one who called himself the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in a sense, they were saved before the cross, looking forward to the cross, but it was still the cross that saved them. It was Jesus that saved them. For those after the cross and the empty tomb, we're saved on a cash basis. And if that sounds like I'm making belittling things, that's all just simply a way to put it. We're looking back on what's already happened in time for us. That we who had sinned and had no hope, he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin, took our sin on our behalf. That's the new covenant. And we, in Christ, can be saved. Under the old covenant, the ones who loved God and looked forward to a provision that would be made, and as a testimony offered, the sacrifice, the picturing, the fulfillment of the sacrifice when Jesus would be slain on the cross. And they didn't understand all those details, but they were saying, this is the light we have, and we need a Savior. And these sacrifices are our way of saying, oh, God, we need you. We've sinned. There are all kind of rituals there they went through. But when the sacrifice was offered in faith, those sins were covered. And when Jesus died, listen, his sacrifice fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices. That's why we didn't bring a lamb to church this morning to offer on an altar. He fulfilled that. That's what he was referring to when he says in John 19:30, it is finished. What was finished? The final payment for sin. It was finished in him. It was complete in him. There's no need for more sacrifices because all that those sacrifices pictured has now been fulfilled in Christ. The confidence that pleases God is not self-confidence that tries to impress others and gets others to be wowed over us and gets others to even acceptance. It is the confidence in God's ability to change us, our confidence in God's adequacy, and confidence in the new covenant. The invitation to you is to come to the one who can save, who can forgive. I talk to people all the time. I like to ask people this question. I like to ask them this question. Do you believe that you are good enough that you're going to go to heaven? You know what? In all the people I've asked that question to, I've only had two people say no. All the rest have said yes. Do you consider yourself good enough to go to heaven? All but two people. I've asked, I don't know how many people, bunches and bunches and bunches. And they all say, yeah. And then they'll usually follow it with, you know, I mean, nobody's perfect, but when you look at my life compared to others, I'm fine. And then you have to share with them the bad news. You know, good news is not good news till you hear the bad news first. And the bad news is God doesn't grade you on the curve, how you deal with other people, how you come alongside and compare to other people. God grades on pass-fail. Pass is you've never committed one sin. Fail is you've sinned even just once. We need a Savior. You need a Savior. It's not just a matter of you saying, well, I'm going to try harder to be good. What about the sins yesterday? What can you do to take those away? We have a holy God who is absolutely holy. Even one sin would separate us from Him forever. But thank God for this new covenant that was in God's mind. It wasn't a plan B God came up with. It was a plan that was behind plan A. As He gave the law to show us that apart from a Savior, there's no hope for us. Some of you have joined a church and think that's enough. I call you today to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus Christ alone who can save you. It's not of works lest any should perish. It's not of works. It's of grace, the covenant of grace, the new covenant. That's another name for it, the covenant of grace, that what we could never do, God Himself, who became flesh, has done for us. At the cross of Christ, as we celebrated this morning, the body that was given for us, the blood that was shed for us, is that we might know salvation and have a confidence that the world can't understand. Let's bow our heads together. We're going to have pastors who are here on this front pew, and I would encourage you, as before you leave today, you can come and talk to us as we sing a final song. Or you can just find a member of the church and somebody and ask them, I want to be sure. I want to know that my sins are forgiven, that I'm right with God. And you can know that this morning. And we invite you to come. Let's stand to our feet. Father, I thank you for the new covenant. I thank you, Father, that we can have confidence before you, even though we've all sinned and come short of your glory, but in Christ, as Paul was made brand new there after that Damascus Road experience, and he became a new person, even so we can become new persons in Christ who will trust you, repent of our sins. Father, draw people unto yourself this morning, I pray in Jesus' name.